We are going to get through an entire, the rest of the chapter today. We only got to verse 5 last week, so go ahead and open your Bibles if you haven't to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We're going to review the scene from last week, those first 5 verses. And last week we saw that things looked pretty dire for the Christians in Jerusalem, didn't we? Like there's been tension between the Jews and the Christians for a long time, and it's never really died down. There has been a certain amount of peace, you know, since Saul was saved by the grace of God. There's been some peace there, but really that tension between the Jews and the Christians, it's still there. And now, what we found in chapter 12 is a new public enemy number one has risen for the Christians, and his name is King Herod Agrippa I. We looked at that last week, that family tree. We just saw what a wicked family tree the whole Herod dynasty was. Agrippa, he wants to please the masses, to please the Jews. And so he begins this whole new round of persecution on the Christians. It says he lays violent hands on them. And Agrippa, he's pretty cunning. So not unlike Saul, who it says just went house to house persecuting the Christians. He does that, he lays violent hands on him, but Herod, he goes for the throat and he seeks out the church leaders. And so what he does first, that we read about the big name, is he arrests James. James, the brother of John, one of Jesus' own 12 disciples and one of his 3 personal closest friends. So he arrests James and he has him killed with the sword. And just like that, he's gone, murdered. This one who walked with Jesus, this close one of his, this brother of his, this son and child of his. And so this is the first of the 12 apostles that we are martyred for their faith. Well, as you're reading on, Herod saw this please the crowds, and so then he seeks out to arrest one of the other 3 of Jesus' closest friends, one of the other 12 apostles. This is the one who has been leading the church here so far in Acts. And he's the one that, in their minds, he would have been the representative of stirring up all the Jews, right? So he arrests Peter. And his intention is very clear, as we talked about last week. He will slay Peter just as he did James. That is his intention. The trial, if there's to be one, is a mere formality because Peter is already guilty in Herod's mind. And so it says he'll bring him out to the people, and that's to be executed. Herod Agrippa, we talked about, he pretends, at least on the outside, to be a devout Jew himself. When he arrests Peter, it's the 7-day week of Passover. And it wouldn't be good in the eyes of the people to kill people during all these festivities where they would be celebrating and busy with getting things ready. But it is the week of Passover. And this shows Herod's cunningness, I think, again, because there's going to be a great number of people visiting for this time of Passover. People that can witness, even more people that can witness Herod's control over the Christians as he kills Peter. They can see it all happen. But it has to wait until after the celebration. So Herod, he goes out of his way. He goes out of his way to set up 4 patrols of guards that likely run through 4 shifts of the night. 4 guards each. So every 3 hours, a fresh set of guards comes in to ensure that they are alert and that they're fresh. 1 guard is chained to each of Peter's arms, and 2 guards are set outside and locked at the locked cell gate. So one thing I didn't mention last week is that this cell, it would have been most likely in what we call the Antonio Fortress, Antonia Fortress. And here's a picture of that right here. You can see it highlighted in yellow in that circled area. So you can see there's 4 guard towers behind it there. That's the whole Jerusalem temple and the temple grounds. Here's another picture of it, a side view. So there's the temple again, and then over on the left circled, the fortress. So you can see that this is a fortress. Like, it's a massive thing. And up to 600 guards might be in there at one time. So sure, we got 4 guards on shifts guarding Peter, but we also have possibly 600 more people that they could call out to if Peter decides to do something. And so we left off in verse 5. Peter was kept in prison. The situation looked completely hopeless for a rescue for Peter, didn't it? But completely hopeless. Herod had proved that he would kill, and he had killed, one of Peter's closest friends. The verdict for Peter was already set. Peter would face the same fate, execution. And he's guarded closely by these guards on shift, chained to two of them, in this big fortress, probably filled with other guards as well. An evil king, heavy persecution, a hopeless situation. And all this is happening in Jerusalem, right? In Jerusalem, this was supposed to be God's city, God's people. So where's God? Where's God? Is he in control? That's what we were asking. Because by all human reasoning, it doesn't seem like it. I mean, if two of Jesus' closest friends and two of the 12 apostles could face something like this, was anybody safe? Is God really in control? Have you been there? Wondering why this or that person is in charge? Why it seems like this great country that was at least founded on Christian values looks far from that today? Facing your own very real trials, of which we can name many. Possibly even persecuted for standing out as a Christian at work or at school. Have you ever been in a hopeless situation and you just question, is God there? Is he in control? Well, as we began to look at last week, the answer is a resounding yes, right? God is in control. Even when it doesn't look like it, seem like it, feel like it, he's in control. We began looking at those things, and we also took a little time at the end there to answer the question of the problem of suffering and evil and death in the world. And that the answer to that is namely Jesus Christ and his gospel message. And the remainder of this historical account in Acts 12, things are really going to turn around. We're going to see just how much in control God is. We're going to see that he's the great rescuer, that he answers prayer, that he's present for his people, that he's ultimately sovereign over the puny kings of this world, and that he is the only one who gets the glory. Amen? He has the final say in all matters. I'll tell you what, loved ones, this has got to be one of my favorite portions in Acts. Because what we read in this chapter, I think that we can all relate to on so many levels. So, number 3 on your sheets, because the first couple there, that's from last week. This is a 2-part series. Number 3, God is unquestionably in control. And letter A, God, he rescues Peter from a hopeless situation. So let's look at verses 5 through 11 now. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first to the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So Peter, he's being held in prison, and what does the church do? They do the thing that the church is always called to do. They don't put up protest signs. They don't get out swords. They pray. That's what you need to do when things seem out of control, when God doesn't seem like it, he's in control. You tell yourself, he is sovereign. You preach that to yourself, and then you pray to him. They know the situation is hopeless by all human reasoning. All the world's forces are up against Peter, but they pray. And they pray earnestly. I love this word. They pray earnestly. Christians, loved ones, they're always to be praying, asking God for help throughout the day, every day as you're walking throughout it, right? But there's just something especially true about this when trials hit. When the time could cause anxiety, that's when the Word of God says, don't be anxious. Instead, pray and make supplications. Make your requests known to God. So they prayed earnestly. Earnestly. This is the same word up on your screens here used in Luke 22:44 to describe the way that Jesus was praying before that great trial on the cross. He prayed more earnestly. And he sweat, as it were, blood. Great drops of blood. There's a time to pray, that's always. And then there's a time to pray more earnestly. The church here was praying earnestly for Peter. And you know, I'm not going to pass up on this application point, right? Application number one, always pray. Especially when trials come and you may feel like doing anything but. When things seem impossible, when all hope seems lost, when you're prone to seek any other solution to prayer, pray, especially then. The church here, we'll see, they're praying all night long. There's probably some repetition in this prayer, but it's hard to imagine that all they're doing is uttering, "Save Peter, Lord." That's probably not the only thing going on here. They were probably praising God for who He is, reminding Him of all the times that He's faithfully delivered His people, His faithfulness itself. They're praying for the future of the church. They're praying their worries to Him, and of course they're praying, "God, rescue Peter," right? But these weren't cookie-cutter prayers. These were earnest prayers. And loved ones, there is no trial that is wasted if God is sought in prayer. Because that's His will for you, to be praying. To be a praying church, to know that you are dependent on Him. I love how one commentator put this. He said, quote, "Peter is bound, but prayer is being loosed." End quote. I love that. Peter is bound, but prayer is being loosed. And unknown to the church right away, God answers those prayers in a very big way. He is the deliverer, and He delivers Peter from the unescapable, impenetrable fortress. Verse 6. It was on the very night before Peter was to be executed. You see that? Seems like God, He does this a lot, right? Like, just when we are at our lowest, He waits until that point, and it's then that God lifts us up. Perhaps it's because it's when we are at our lowest that we realize our greatest need of Him, right? Unfortunately, it's that way so often. And that's what God wants. That's where He wants you. He wants you to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. To know that you can do nothing apart from Him. To know His strength and deliverance. Peter, however, seems perfectly content in God's timing. Did you notice that? It says he was asleep. He was sleeping. The night before his execution, the slaying of James, surely fresh on his mind, he's sleeping. Do you know that anxiety is the number one cause of the millions of people today who suffer from insomnia? Not being able to sleep. So I looked this up. $65 billion a year going to sleeping aids just in America. Just in America. Isn't that something? But Peter, he's not anxious. He's sleeping. And boy, he is sleeping like a baby. Verse 7. An angel comes into his cell, shining brightly, as angels often do because they're in and out of the presence of God, right? And I don't know about you, but if I'm kind of sound asleep and someone comes in and flips that light on, it's probably going to wake me up. But here, an angel comes in shining brightly. Peter's still asleep. He's still asleep, sleeping like a baby. So what's it say? The angel actually strikes him. He strikes him. And that, loved ones, is not a light tap on the shoulder. That's not what that word means. It's a word for a forceful blow. That word for struck, it's often used in Scripture to speak of striking someone dead. And in fact, if you peek down there at verse 23 here in Acts 12, you'll see an angel of the Lord struck Herod down. Same exact word. And what does that mean? It means he died. He struck him down dead, a killing strike. This is a forceful blow. Peter is sound asleep. How is this possible? How is Peter so asleep? Certainly, it's because Peter's been praying and making supplications for God. We know that's the kind of man that he was. He's probably also remembered that the Lord promised him that he wouldn't die until he was an old man. So he'd entrusted himself to God's care, and he's at peace with God's promises. Peter himself will write, I think somebody prayed this prayer in Sunday school. He will write, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Peter knows Jesus loves him. And he's cast all of his anxieties on him, and he's fast asleep. He's not anxious. He has peace with God that surpasses all understanding. Boy, as Christians, you can know this same peace with God even in trials, even when life doesn't make sense, even when it seems or feels like God's not in control. You can know this peace, but you have to turn to Him in prayer and trust yourself to the One who cares for you and is able to bring that peace. In verses 7 to 10, we read of God's miraculous rescue. And that's the whole point of this, as you're looking at all of what it's saying here. It's God's rescue. Peter, he's not breaking out of prison. It's not an escape. It's deliverance. God is breaking Peter out. We're not told exactly how God incapacitated the guards chained to Peter, but somehow they missed the whole thing. God did that. The angel has to wake Peter up from a deep sleep with a strike. God did that. The chains, it says, they simply fall off. Can you say it with me? God did that. The angel actually has to tell Peter to put on his clothes. He has to tell Peter, put on your clothes, man. Since prisoners were often stripped down to just a loincloth, Peter wasn't prepared at all. He wasn't planning an escape. God did it. And then the angel leads Peter out of the prison cell. See, Peter, he's not a master escape artist here. It says he didn't even understand it was real. He thought it was a vision. It just all seemed like a dream to him, like he was in a daze. So again, the guards guarding the doors are incapacitated. We don't know how. And Peter walks right by them, still led by the angel. Verse 10, the iron gate leading out into the city, it just opens on its own accord, it says. That's an interesting word there. The word is automatos, automatos, of its own accord, which is where we get our English word automatic from. Automatic. Looks the same, right? Looks similar. So I thought about this 2,000 years and some more before Maynard's over here got an automatic door in town. God automated his own door in a fortress made of brick and some steel. Pretty neat to think about. But this entire scene, it's a miraculous deliverance. It's just one miracle after another. And Peter, he's simply following orders in this daze. Probably just amazed, like this is a dream. It's got to be a dream, right? But God, he's doing all the work, and of course he is. An escape, it would have been impossible with man, but nothing is what? It's impossible with God. So we read that Peter, he snaps out of it, verse 11. Peter came to himself and said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. See, the Lord, Peter acknowledges, has rescued. Herod and all the people, they had made plans, but God, like the psalmist said, God just sat in the heavens and he laughed. And he simply brings Peter out. Application number two is this. God will deliver you in his perfect timing according to his perfect will. That's a bold statement. God will deliver you in his perfect timing according to his perfect will. You might say he really came through here in Peter's case, right? He answered the prayers very visibly. But haven't you found, loved ones, if you've known the Lord for very long, that you can look back to times where He has delivered you in a big way? And you were almost in a daze. Your heart was so overwhelmed for God and what He had done, what He was doing. Maybe you didn't even get it all right. You were just in a daze, and it took you another week before you could even look back and thank God in the way that He deserved. Like, you just couldn't believe it was real. Like, how did He took me out of this hard thing that was impossible? You know, have you known experiences like that? Has God delivered you like that before? Boy, remember those times. And then continue to trust God's promises. Prove your trust by following Him no matter what. Praying always, giving thanks, rejoicing, filled with the Spirit. Now, I said that's a bold statement because we have to remember Peter was delivered. But you might say, what about James? Why didn't God deliver James? Boy, that's when the rubber hits the road and you really have to trust God's promises that He will deliver. See, as we talked about last week, God did deliver James. He did deliver James, not in the way that his friends and family wanted. It looked like Herod had won that battle, but God won because He delivered His precious child straight into His presence. That was His timing and His will. James, he gets to be in the presence of the Lord. Before that, He delivered James through baptism into death, as we read in Romans 6, that he might live for Christ, have this newness of life while he was here on this earth. And God did deliver him before this as part of the disciples from other things. And so it may not be God's will for you to be delivered even from physical death or physical trial. You might not agree with His timing, but you have to trust that He has a good and perfect reason, and ultimately He will deliver you if you are His child. He'll deliver you straight into His presence. In the meantime, you continue to trust those promises, and it just may be when all hope seems lost that He'll deliver you here in this life. He's a good God, and He does that. Amen? God is in control. And first, He delivers Peter from an impossible situation. Next, He shows the church that He's in control. Letter B, this way, He reassures the church, and He tenderly answers prayer. Look at verses 12 to 17. When he, Peter, realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. So the angel that had delivered Peter, he's raptured away as suddenly as he seemed to appear. Peter, he comes to his senses and realizes God has rescued him. And so what's his first action? "I need to go to the church for protection, to be sure." But the emphasis here is he needs to go and tell them what God has done. There were probably several churches again now in Jerusalem by this time. But he goes to the house of Mary. Maybe that was closest to where the angel departed from him. And Mary, this is John Mark's mother, it says. Now John Mark, or we know him mostly just as Mark, he'll travel with Paul and Barnabas, and he'll be mentioned in many of Paul's letters. So we get to see him come up again here in Acts. We find out in one of those letters that John Mark is actually the cousin of Barnabas who he's traveling with. So that's kind of interesting if you didn't know that. And this, of course, is also the same Mark who wrote the gospel. And there's early church writings, reliable ones, outside of the Bible, not long after the Bible was written, that indicate that a lot of the information that Mark got came from Peter. So kind of just some interesting connections there. So Peter makes his way to John Mark's mother's house, Mary. And she must have been a wealthy lady because she had a courtyard with a gate and at least one servant. And it says that many were gathered, so the house would have had to have been large enough for many to gather. There was probably an upper room. In fact, a lot of scholars, they speculate, they don't know for sure, but they speculate that this might be the same place that the 120 gathered there earlier in Acts chapter 1. So it says that John, Mark, Mary, and the many were gathered. They were praying. See, the church is still praying overnight now. And as they're praying, Peter arrives, and what happens? Well, Peter, he doesn't just burst in. He stands outside, kind of vulnerable, right? And he knocks at the gate door. Like, I'm just wondering, was that like a loud knock? Like, or was it more like, let me in, right? We don't know for sure. But it says it was loud enough that a servant girl, it says named Rhoda, that means Rose, by the way, came to answer the call. And Peter probably identifies himself. And so I just kind of imagine that scene is kind of hush-hush. Like, Peter's just escaped from prison. The angels delivered him. And so he's like, hey, Rhoda, it's me, Peter. Let me in. Or whatever the case, verse 14, she recognized his voice. And she rushes out to meet him with open arms. No, that's not what happened. I was just seeing if y'all were awake there. What's it say? She recognized his voice, and probably this daze, it says she is full of joy, as full of joy as Peter was earlier. This must be a dream. She doesn't even open the door and let him in, but she rushes back inside to tell everyone, Peter's here at the gate! I mean, did it click with her at that time when she said those words, like, oh yeah, he's still at the gate and I didn't let him in? It's such a real story. Those in the house who were just praying for Peter, what they do? They didn't rise up and say, well, praise the Lord! Not right away. Instead, what did they say? Verse 15. You're out of your mind, woman. This is literally one word in the Greek. You're out of your mind. Mia nomai. And it's where we got our word maniac from. So out of your mind is a good translation. But it says, Rhoda, she kept insisting, I know it was him, I know his voice. And by the way, how do you suppose she knew his voice? It's because she sat under his teaching, for sure. She heard him preaching and she was in fellowship with him, because Peter was in Jerusalem a lot. There's some application there. But she keeps insisting, so they relent a little bit. Oh, it can't be Peter, so it must be his angel, they keep saying. Now, let's talk about this for just a minute. There's no hard evidence in Scripture that tells us that everyone has a guardian angel. Certainly, as we can see, angels are ministering spirits sent to serve for our sake, the sake of the saved. And it's true, there's enough angels for one person and then some. Like Scripture tells us, there's myriads and myriads and thousands of angels. And myriads is just the biggest number that there is in the Greek. So there's the biggest number and the biggest number, and then there's still thousands and thousands. So there's plenty of angels to go around for each saved person. Now this verse here in Matthew 18:10 is simply stating that angels serve believers collectively because of their is plural, and the angels is plural. So, in Scripture, there's nothing definitively that says each person has a guardian angel. Nonetheless, this was apparently as popular a belief with the Jewish people then as it is for many today. And I think the point, though, more than getting off into that sidetrack, is this, that the church, they were more willing to believe that Rhoda was a maniac and that it was a guardian angel rather than that God was answering the very prayer that they were praying. And I just think this is so tender of God to include this. Application point number 3. Recognize and acknowledge God's faithfulness in answered prayer. Listen, God tells us this through the Apostle John. 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. See, God is faithful to answer. He will answer as you pray according to His will, it says. That's a clear promise in Scripture, and you can take it to the bank, you can deposit it, and you can expect it to be there for the rest of your life. You can to bank on that promise in Scripture. Now, you can't always know if it's God's will for that person to be healed now or ever. You can't always know if it's His will for that job to come through. You don't always know if God wants you to date that person, or marry that person. But you know what you can do? You can look to His Word for things that you do know is His will, His desires for you, things that relate to those things. And so you can obey God in what you do know is His will, like asking for wisdom. He says that's His will. Ask for wisdom and keep on asking and He'll give it. Like not dating somebody who is unequally yoked to. That's His will. Like praying that He would heal. He calls us to do that. You can do those things. And He'll hear those prayers because that's His will. This church in Acts is such a real example of how this often works. Like, it's only human that sometimes we're just shocked when God does answer exactly what we've been asking Him to do, what we wanted Him to do. But I do think the church, they made a mistake here. And it's one I believe that we're also all prone to. When the answer did come, exactly the way they wanted, they first looked to other reasons. They didn't first acknowledge God. They looked to other reasons. They told Rhoda she's insane or the maniac. It's His angel. Boy, don't do that. Don't do that. When you're praying for something specifically and then that thing happens, give praise and honor to God. Amen? Amen. Recognize God. He did that. He is faithful to answer. That every good gift comes from Him. Recognize and acknowledge God's faithfulness. Loved ones, God, He works through the prayers of His people. He does that. He doesn't have to, but He does. He works through your prayers. They matter to God and He hears them. Back to our passage, verse 16. Poor Peter, he's still outside knocking and knocking, probably hoping not to bring attention to himself. Whether the church decides to go out and greet an angel or if they finally have come to their senses, it says they open the door. They open the door. And behold, not an angel, but Peter. And they were amazed, it says. This amazement, it must have been very vocal. So Peter, he motions with his hands, probably so they would lower their voices and not draw even more attention to the scene. And also so he could speak. He tells them how God delivered him. And apparently, James and the other brothers, and that possibly means the other apostles, we're not sure. They're not at Mary's house, so Peter tells them to relay it on to them. Like these, the other churches, they're certainly all also praying, deliver Peter, right? Wherever they are. And so, God, He brings reassurance to the church, tenderly answering prayer. Visibly, in this case. God is indeed in control. Well, it says Peter then departs, and there is a lot of speculation as to where, but in the end, we just don't know for sure. He does come back briefly in Acts chapter 15, I think it is, at the Jerusalem Council, but this is essentially where Peter's mission ends as far as Acts is concerned. But God is in control, and we see that again with our final letter C on your sheets, which is this. God executes judgment on the enemy. God executes judgment on the enemy. Look at verses 18 to the end. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down to Judea, to Caesarea, and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of God and not of a man!" Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul, they returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. In verses 18 and 19 there, Herod, he finds out that despite all of his efforts, Peter's escaped. According to Roman law, if a guard allowed a prisoner to escape, that guard would suffer the same fate as the prisoner himself who had escaped. So Herod, he puts these guards to death. Some of your versions may say that the guards were led away, but that means that they were led away to their death. And you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. The guards had no say in all of this. It's not like they could fight God, right? You'd be right about that last statement. They can't fight God. But it's not Peter who caused the guards to be killed. He was following God himself. It's not God. It's not his fault. When the angels left, the guards were still alive, right? It was Herod who pulled the trigger, as we say. It was by his hands that they died. And so this is, we could spend an entire couple of weeks for sure on this, but this is application number four. God is sovereign, but man is still responsible. Now, like I said, we could spend a lot of time on this point, but enough for now to see that right here in this story, you can see that. You must think rightly about man, sin, and the relationship of man to God, and God's holiness. You have to think right about all of those things. God is sovereign, but man is still responsible for his actions. And so we come to the end of Herod Agrippa I's dynasty, this story. Herod probably feels like he lost a lot of face with the people. The opposite of what he's trying to do, right? Like he had all the people of Jerusalem gathered and those that came from the Passover, and he was going to show them he was the king and execute this Christian leader. And now he can't deliver on that. So he goes to the Judeo-Roman capital of Caesarea that we've talked about before. Kind of like his tail between his legs, so to speak. Now there's some kind of dispute between Tyre and Sidon and Herod's territory on the map here. I think I put, yeah, you can see in purple, or most of the purple and dark orange regions there, that was Herod's kingdom. And then highlighted in blue, that's Caesarea, so that's where he went to. And then up there a little bit further in yellow, highlighted in yellow, that's where Tyre and Sidon are. So they're just outside of his kingdom, Tyre and Sidon. Maybe they wanted to raise prices or taxes, or it was something else. It doesn't tell us. We don't know for sure from history or anything that we can find. But there was a problem. And it was a mistake on their part because they depended on Herod for food, it says. Whatever happened, Herod had blocked food from them. So Herod, he's angry with them. He cuts off those supplies. Tyre and Sidon, they realize that they made a mistake. So they appeal to his close advisor, Blastus. And some kind of deal is made with Blastus to make peace with the whole situation. So then Blastus would talk to Herod, and it's agreed upon that on an appointed day, Herod has them come to Caesarea. The secular historian of the time, Josephus, he records this very event. It's actually very close and complementary to the biblical record. Verse 21 says he put on his royal robes. Josephus says here that outer garment was made entirely of silver, whether that was silver plates or whether it was actually silver woven, we don't know, but it's made entirely of silver. And look at how he describes it. Came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it. So he comes in with this very shiny silver garment. He sits on his throne and he gives a speech to settle the matters of the dispute. Now, many good Bible teachers and scholars assume that this is the place where it was. This would be the amphitheater there that we looked at before. And Josephus says, though, that it was the morning, right? And this is a tall westward-facing amphitheater. It probably would have blocked the sun from shining on his silver robe. So I think more likely it was this place, the Hippodrome. Both of these, by the way, they were built by Herod the Great, so his grandfather. It's probably the Hippodrome where they held horse races and other kind of sporting events. And it just had those 12 rows of seats, so there was a lot. And the sun wouldn't be blocked by those seats. So that's probably where he held this. Whatever the case, the people wanted to please Herod. They want their food supply back, right? So they shout, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And that's a problem, obviously. But it's not the last straw. The last straw is that Herod, he accepts it. He accepts it. In Acts chapter 10, we see that Cornelius tried to fall down and worship Peter. We talked about that. But Peter lifted him up and said, "Stand up, I'm just a man." We're going to see that the same kind of thing come up in Acts 14 with Paul and Barnabas. As the people say, "Oh, these are the gods of the Greek gods," and they name who they are. And again, they say, no, we're only men, and we bring you good news from the living God. But Herod here, he does not give God the glory. And so, unlike Peter, who was struck up, Herod is struck down. And it says he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus records this as well. It says that he was very ill with violent pain in the belly for 5 days and he died. And the picture of worms there is the picture of like worm-infested produce on a harvest day. Have you ever grabbed a corn cob off the stalk and you've opened it up? Maybe you squeeze it and all those bugs. That's the picture here. Full of worms. Herod was certainly not in control. He died a very sad death. Application number 5, the last one. Don't fight against God. Instead, give Him the glory. Listen, the natural stance of humankind is to fight against God. That's our natural stance, and it's so futile. It's so futile. Even as believers, we're told that, and we know it's true, that our flesh wars against the spirit, right? The natural part of us is warring against that spiritual side. But if you're like Herod and you don't know God, if you don't surrender, you will meet an even worse, even more permanent end than even being eaten by worms. The wages of sin is eternal death and hell. But you know what God gives? What does give God the glory? When you turn from fighting against Him to belief in His Son, Jesus Christ. The salvation of souls brings glory to God. It's amazing. It's amazing. See, God provided a way to restore this broken, warring relationship that we have with Him. And it's only through Jesus Christ, who came down from glory and lived His entire life never once sinning, and then became the willing sacrifice for that sin of the others, of mankind, and then died on the cross. 3 days later, He rose from the grave alive, and He is now, even now, in heaven, Lord over all. And one day, He's going to return as King and make all things new. But the Bible says, if you would believe in Him, you can be restored with God so that you're no longer fighting against Him, so that you have an eternal fate in heaven with Him. You'll be saved. You'll have a new family, a new life, a new position with God. And you'll have new power to say no to sin. Doesn't mean you won't still battle it. The flesh and the spirit, they're going to battle. But you'll have the power to say no to it, to have victory over it as you trust in the Lord. As it says in Scripture, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, you will be able to walk in newness of life. That's Romans 6. Will you do that? If you haven't trusted in Jesus, will you do that? This is the message, loved ones, that James died for, that Peter was imprisoned for. This is the same God who delivered them both in his own ways, different ways. And so our passage, it ends with the word of God increasing and multiplying. Not only that, but verse 25, God ensured that the relief from Antioch given to Saul and Barnabas, that's back in Acts 11 if you look back or flip back a page, Acts 11, 29 and 30, it made it to Jerusalem. All plans have been thwarted. God is absolutely in control. And so whatever your current situation or circumstances look like or feel like, even actually are, God is in control. He wants you to know that. He wants you to know that you can pray to Him, that He answers prayers, that He delivers, and that evil will not go unpunished. We'll get to communion here in just a minute, but let's pray real quick.